When I was a boy, a young boy, I showed no interest in books whatsoever, except one, the Sears Christmas catalog. Now, unfortunately, I passed that tendency on to our six-year-old son, Joe, whose favorite book is the Lego Christmas catalog. When I was probably 11 or 12 years old, my passion was motorcycles. I didn't own a motorcycle, but I had a couple of friends who had dirt bikes, and I loved to go to the motorcycle shop. And one day I'm at the motorcycle shop with my mother and my grandmother, who's visiting from Tokyo, and I am oohing and aahing over this Suzuki dirt bike. And my grandmother looks at me and says, "Ken, if you like the bike so much, I'll buy it for you right now." I feel myself floating toward heaven. But then I hear the voice of my mother in my ear saying to my grandmother, I'm overhearing this, "You will not buy him that motorcycle, because if you do and he gets into an accident, you will be responsible for the rest of your life." So my grandmother withdraws the invitation, the offer, and I find myself tumbling from the peak of delight to the pit of despair. When I was around that age, 11 or 12, I was also very interested in one of the local sporting goods shops. And I noticed in the months before Christmas that they had these ice hockey goalie pads that were secondhand, the old-fashioned kind that were made of brown leather. And I really wanted them. And so I persuaded my mom to get them for me for Christmas. They were secondhand, so considerably less expensive than a dirt bike. And she figured they were less dangerous as well, less hazardous. I was very happy with those goalie pads. Can material things bring us happiness? That has been a question that philosophers and theologians have asked for a long, long time. Neurologists have actually done studies where they scan the brains of people of faith, and they have helped them re-experience a time where they felt really close to God in prayer, in worship, in solitude, and they discovered that a certain part of their brain called the caudate nucleus lit up when they re-experienced God. They then took other people and showed them pictures of iPods, Harley Davidson motorcycles, red Ferraris, and they discovered that the exact same place in their brains lit up as well. And so material goods can bring us a moment of happiness as dopamine is released in our brain. But if you couple that study with the long-term studies, they show that while material goods can lift us up for a time, our happiness from them tends to be temporary and fleeting. Whereas when a person has a genuine spiritual awakening, their feelings of peace and well-being and happiness tend to be more enduring. As we enter one of the busiest times of the year, Christmas, we are in a series called The Freedom of Simplicity. Jesus once said in words that are now famous, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christians often talk about Jesus as being the truth, as being the embodiment of all wisdom, or being the life, being eternal life in the world to come, or eternal life now. We Christians talk less about Jesus as being the way, as in the way to actually live our lives, but he is that as well. And last Sunday, if you were here, you may recall that we spoke about Jesus as the way toward slowing in a very busy and hectic world. Jesus intentionally missed out on certain things to simplify his life. Jesus monotasked, he meditated. And today, we're going to look at Jesus as the way towards simplifying our lives. If you were here last Sunday, I also mentioned that if you are new to 10th, you may not know that I've written a book called God in My Everything, How an Ancient Rhythm Helps Busy People Enjoy God. And I pointed out that if you're a busy person who wants to experience God in the ordinary, everyday moments of your life, this book may help. All the proceeds are going to World Vision and missions. And I also mentioned that if you're here and you're in a life situation where you can't afford to buy books or go to the movies, I would be glad to give you a copy as a gift, as a Christmas gift. And so there are signed copies at the financial services desks. Let's take a moment to pray as we launch into this theme of simplicity. Living God, we thank you that you not only became a human being in Jesus Christ to die on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven, but that you also became a human being, one of us, so that we could know how to live as human beings. And so illuminate our hearts by your Spirit and transform them so that we might walk in the footsteps of Jesus toward simplicity. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so the freedom of simplicity. If we think about Jesus, we might observe that Jesus was the only person in history who could have chosen his life circumstances before he was actually born. The scriptures tell us that the invisible, infinite God, that first Christmas, cuts a hole in the wall, so to speak, steps into our neighborhood as one of us, as a flesh and blood human being. And that human being that we know as Jesus Christ was the only human being who could have determined his income, his financial net worth before he was actually born. Now, if you had the power to determine your income, your financial worth on earth before you were born, what would you peg it at? Or to put the question a bit differently, if a genie suddenly showed up and said, starting from the year 2015, you can choose whatever level your income will be, what would you peg your income at? If you're like me, your knee-jerk reaction might be to say, well, whatever Bill Gates is making will be fine with me, or Warren Buffett, or Oprah Winfrey, or whoever founded IKEA. You know, I mean, adjusted for inflation, of course, every year, that would be plenty. But curiously, the only person who could have made that determination, the infinitely wise God, chooses to come into the world not as someone with lots of money, but someone that you and I would regard as being financially impoverished. And so this shows us that the perfectly wise God makes a decision to come into the world as someone who is financially poor. And we can infer from that that to live a perfect life in God's eyes doesn't require being financially rich, having gobs of money. Malcolm Gladwell is one of my favorite authors. He's a Canadian. He's written a book most recently called David and Goliath. Some of you, I'm sure, have read that book. And in the book, Malcolm Gladwell raises the question, how much money does a household, does a family need in order for the parents to raise their children in an ideal way? If you've read the book, do you recall the answer to that, or can you guess the answer? According to the research, the amount is $75,000 of income for the household. The research shows that money makes parenting easier up to a certain point, but then it's no longer helpful. The research shows that money does provide a certain level of happiness for a family up until a certain point, up until $75,000 a household. But then what economists call diminishing marginal returns set in, which means that if your household is making $75,000, but your neighbor is making $100,000, it means that they may be able to drive a nicer car than you, they may be able to go out for dinner slightly more often, but it doesn't mean that they are happier than you, and nor does it mean that they are able to do the thousand small and big things required to be a good parent. Gladwell also points out that the research shows that while extreme poverty obviously makes parenting more difficult, extreme wealth also makes parenting more difficult. Honey, we can't buy that from a parent of modest means becomes honey. We won't buy that from a richer parent. And as a pastor, I have observed that while poverty can make raising a family more difficult, having lots of money can also complicate raising a family. Some of you are saying, I want that complication. Jesus chooses to come into our world as a financially poor person. We know that after he was born, his mother Mary and Joseph had him dedicated at the temple, and they offered two pigeons as the sacrifice for him, which shows us that Jesus chose to be born into a family in Israel that was at the very lowest economic bracket. We also know that Jesus Christ was possibly a carpenter before he became a teacher, but the Greek word that we use to translate into the word carpenter from the gospel can actually be translated day laborer. I like to bike, and regularly I'll be biking up and down Ontario Street, which, as you know, is a bike route. And when I'm passing 2nd Avenue and 3rd Avenue, I will typically see all of these men standing there. They look like they've fallen on financially hard times. They're waiting to be picked up by some construction crew. They want to be hired as a day laborer. And as I ride past them, I imagine Jesus among them, because Jesus may well have been a day laborer. When Jesus made the transition from being a blue-collar laborer to a white-collar laborer, a white-collar teacher, so to speak, he was also financially poor. He once said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He chose to be homeless for a good part of his life. So I'm thrilled that when I came in early this morning, I saw that there were homeless people here in the building using our space as a warm place to get out of the cold elements. And so why is it that the infinite God, who could have pegged his income at any level as a human being, decides to come into our world as a poor person financially? Well, part of the reason I believe is because Jesus wanted to show us that God does in fact stand in solidarity with the poor. According to the World Bank, 80% of our world lives on $10 or less a day. According to my friend Rich Stearns, one of the presidents of World Vision, 40% of our world lives on $2 or less a day. And the Bible teaches that God is especially close to the brokenhearted and the poor and the disenfranchised. And by becoming one of them, God was saying, I stand with the poor. I also believe that Jesus chose to be financially poor because he taught that money and material possessions can clutter and even suffocate our relationship with God. Money and things can even suffocate our relationship with God so that we are no longer able to breathe spiritually. Jesus didn't want anything in his life to clutter or suffocate his relationship with God, and so he chose to live simply. And then finally, Jesus chose to live a life of very modest financial means because he wanted to learn to depend on God In a mysterious verse in the book of Hebrews, we read that Jesus Christ learned obedience to God through what he suffered. And so Jesus Christ wasn't born into our world as this fully mature human being like you and me. He had to learn to grow toward maturity. And part of that growth came from learning to depend on God for his daily needs. When Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," he was teaching us his own prayer because he would pray to God, his Father, for his daily bread. And so what does it mean to walk in the footsteps of Jesus toward simplicity? What does that mean for us? Jesus, as we see in the Gospels, didn't have many of our world's luxury items. He had a life full of suffering and adversity. And yet the scripture tells us that he had this joy that surpassed that of his peers. Where did that happiness come from? It didn't come from his material possessions. It didn't come from his income stream. It came from an ever-deepening relationship with the treasure of his heart, God, his Father. And as a result of that contentment, of that feeling nourished, that feeling uplifted by God, he didn't desire material things that he did not need. And so it is when we experience God as our treasure, as our joy, we will have a happiness and a contentment that the larger world doesn't know. And so we will find ourselves desiring less things we don't need, craving less stuff that isn't necessary for our lives. And so one of the ways that we can follow in the footsteps of Jesus is by being so content in God that we desire less. I was recently flying to Manila, the Philippines, and I was about to board a flight that was scheduled to leave at around 10:30 at night, 11, and I get to the counter, and to my surprise, I end up being upgraded to business class, which is, you know, first class on this particular airline. And so I'm walking into the first class, business class cabin area, and I sit down, and I'm just wow, I'm just like very grateful. And then this woman named Maria, a flight attendant, walks over to me and she gives me a menu. I open it up and I feel like I'm at some kind of fancy restaurant and the food looks so good. You know, the beef medallion, the lobster pasta or whatever it was. And I think I've already eaten dinner, but this is just too good to pass up. I may never get upgraded in my life again. It's too good to pass up. So I order one of the entrees. I close the menu, give it to Maria. And then I think to myself, but as much as those dishes look attractive, I've already had a good dinner. I'm not feeling hungry. I don't really want that dinner, as good as it looks. And so I catch Maria's eye and I say, "Maria, can you come here for a second? I know that I just ordered an entree for dinner, but I've already eaten dinner and I'm pretty full. So I'm just going to cancel my order. I'm going to sleep." It was a red-eye flight, and the seat was able to go all the way back like a bed. It was pretty amazing. I kind of felt like I should stay up to just enjoy all the service, but I figured I should sleep. It's night. When you feel full, you don't crave as much, you know, foods that you don't need. You might be attracted at some level, but you don't crave it in the same way when you are satisfied. And so it is when your heart feels full of God and satisfied in the treasure of his friendship, you will find that you crave less things that you don't need. It's not just theory. I know this in my own experience. There's someone in my life who, when I first started getting to know this person, realized they were very wealthy and extremely generous. And so this person would say things to me like, "Hey, I want to buy you an Armani suit. How about that? Let me buy you an Armani suit." And I would say, "Thank you, but I don't need one. And I don't really want one. At least I was thinking not enough for you to buy me one anyway." And then the person would say, "Well, if you don't want an Armani suit, how about a new watch? Rolexes are really good watches." I'm like, "I got a Timex here and it's taking a licking and it keeps on ticking." And I honestly said, look, you don't know me that well, but I'm quite absent-minded. And if you bought me a Rolex, I know it's an attractive watch and probably a very good watch. I would be filled with anxiety over losing it. So thank you, but no. I really appreciated this person's care for me. But I'm telling you, when you feel like your heart is full, you crave less things you don't need, even if they're quite attractive. And so one of the ways that we can follow in the path of Christ is by finding our contentment in God and desiring less things we don't need. Second, we can follow in the way of Christ, the simple way of Christ, by decumulating. I'm not sure if that's a word or not, but let's say it is just for the sake of the service. Jesus decumulated. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8 that though Jesus Christ was rich in heaven, he became poor voluntarily for our sake as he came into the world so that you and I, through his poverty, might become truly rich in the only way that matters. One of my favorite authors is a guy named James Martin. He's a Jesuit. But before he became a Jesuit, he was just an ordinary person, probably like you and me in lots of ways. He attended business school at Wharton in Pennsylvania, worked in the corporate world for General Electric and finance. And one day after work, he was watching this documentary on a monk named Thomas Merton, was so inspired by it that he felt called by God to become a monk. And he describes giving away all his possessions. Listen to what he says. Martin says, James Martin says, "My money and car went to my parents. My suits would sit in my parents' house just in case this novitiate didn't work out." Novitiate means freshman monk. "I wasn't taking any chances. The rest of my clothes went to Goodwill Industries, which would distribute them to the poor. My books went to friends who dropped by one sultry afternoon to scour my bookshelves. I wish more of my friends joined religious orders," one friend said, as she was stuffing books in her bag. And then writing more than 20 years later, James says, "I can still remember the initial burst of happiness I felt, how freeing this all was. No more worrying about whether my suits were the proper shade of gray, my shoes the right brand, my ties the appropriate hue. No more worrying about whether I should rent an apartment or buy one. No more worrying about whether I needed a new this or a new that." James was experiencing the joy of simplifying his life through decumulating. Most of us here, I'm guessing, will not be called into a monastery where we actually divest ourselves of everything and take vows of poverty. But we can know the joy and the freedom of decumulating when we realize that we haven't used something for a year or worn something for a year, as Andrew talked about last week briefly. This past spring, we were going through our closet, and I noticed that there were some pretty much new suits that I hardly ever wore. You know, when we were a more traditional church here at 10th, a suit was part of the uniform of being a pastor here, but we've become younger, more casual. These were pretty new suits, and we just decided that we would give them to the Salvation Army along with some other relatively new clothes and stuff. And we just felt lighter afterwards, a little less cluttered, a little more space for God and for people. And one of the ways we can declutter and decumulate is by giving stuff away. Sometimes it's stuff we no longer use. Sometimes it's our best stuff. You know, when I was a young boy of about 6 years of age, I was living in London, England with my family. And I remember visiting one of my friends. He lived down the street, and I'm at his house, and I remember he had this brand new doll of one of those guards that stand in front of Buckingham Palace. You know what I'm talking about? They have the silver helmet with the long plume of white horsehair coming out of the middle of the helmet. You know, this kind of guard. They have a red tunic. They've got the shiny metal armor on their chest, the white riding pants, and the black leather riding boots. I have a very vivid memory of this because I was really taken by this toy, this doll. And I was even more taken aback when my friend said, "You really like this. I'm going to give it to you." I was just stunned. I was just floating at that moment. And then I remember at the end of the play date, I'm standing at the doorway of his house, and his mother comes out. She looks at me with this brand new doll in my hand. And then she says, "Ken, don't leave yet." She whisks out of the room, comes back with another doll, an old G.I. Joe with army fatigues and an arm missing. And she turns to her son and says, "Ken really doesn't want that doll. He wants this doll instead." And then she grabs the brand new doll out of my hands, puts the used broken one into my hands and says, "Ken, this doll is far cooler. This is, look at this guy. He's a soldier who lost his arm in battle. True hero. I know you want this one more." I'm kind of sort of nodding my head, understanding, even as a six-year-old, the dynamics of the situation. The mom was thinking, "I knew, I don't want to give away my son's brand new toy to you. I want to give you, if I have to give you something, this old broken toy that my son is no longer interested in." Perfectly understandable. I understood that dynamic. But if my son, who is 6 years old, Joey, were to want to give away his most treasured toy, it'd be a little hard to imagine at this point, to be honest. His favorite Lego set, or his handcuffs. He loves his handcuffs. He loves to handcuff people and then put them in jail, you know, into one of the closets. I hope as a parent, I would say, "Go for it, Joey, go for it." Because there's something godlike about giving away our very best thing, our greatest treasure. I love when Shane Claiborne stood on this platform and said, "The best thing we can do with the best things in life is to give them away." And he's doing that. And so we can move toward a simpler path by being so content in God that we desire less material things, by decumulating. And then, and this leads into the third and final movement in this section, by donating. You know, Jesus Christ once said, you know, Jesus Christ was the ultimate royal figure, the ultimate king. And yet he once said, "I, as the Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life for all." He gave everything. He gave his life. You know, earlier in the service, we heard about Cambodia and about how 90 people from our community have served there. I was thinking about a couple who served not in Cambodia on a summer mission, but in the country of Nepal. And the wife, Sarah, described how she was so moved by the incredible generosity of the Nepalese poor, these impoverished people, through their sacrificial hospitality, that she felt she would never be the same. And so at the end of the mission trip, she talks to her mission leader and says, "How can I express my gratitude to God for all that he has done in me during this summer mission?" And very practically, the mission leader said, "Why don't you consider proportionate giving?" And Sarah said, "What's proportionate giving?" And the leader said, "Well, you know how Christians talk about tithing, giving the first tenth of your income away?" And Sarah said, "Yeah." The mission leader said, "Why don't you consider determining what you need to live on, you and your husband, and then giving the rest away? And if you have kids one day, you know, you adjust that, but you determine what you need to live on and then give the rest away." And Sarah and her husband committed to this, and she told me that every year we've tried to give just a little bit more percentage-wise, and God has enabled us to do that. Sometimes it's been painful, but our goal is to give away 80% of our income one day. There's a well-known pastor in Southern California named Rick Warren, who, when he got married to Kay, made a similar kind of commitment. They were both tithing at the time, but they said to each other, "As we are able, we'd like to give more and more of our income away percentage-wise." And they also said as a couple, if for some unknown reason a financial windfall comes upon us, we will not change our lifestyles one bit. Rick Warren, as some of you would know, about 10 years ago wrote a runaway bestseller called The Purpose-Driven Life. And he didn't change his lifestyle one bit. He and Kay continued to live in the home that they had lived in the previous 15 years. He didn't upgrade his vehicle. He was driving a Ford truck, continued to drive it. Didn't buy any new suits. You know, when you're a pastor in Southern California, you don't really need a lot of suits anyway. But I'm pretty sure he didn't buy 100 more short-sleeved Hawaiian shirts that he likes to preach in either. And because so much money was coming in, they were able to reverse the traditional tithe. Instead of giving 10% away, they gave 90% away and lived on 10%. My wife and I have also agreed to this practice of proportionate giving. And one of the gifts of this way of living is that you don't have to calculate so much in your giving, and you're free to bless people in ways that you might not be able to otherwise. So, for example, I was recently on the phone talking to someone who was inviting me to give a series of lectures at this particular place. And then during the conversation, the person asked me, "So what is your speaking fee?" And I said, "I don't have a speaking fee. It's zero." And the person responded by saying, "Well, this is what we would offer you for these lectures." And I said, "Well, that's a very generous amount." I kept talking. I said, "Well, why don't we just take that money and offer it to people in your community, to bless folks in your community?" And the person paused and said, "Did I just hear you say you would do this for free?" And I said, "Yeah, but it's no sacrifice on my part. You see, I have a daytime job. Some of you are working two or three jobs, and you actually need all the income from those jobs to make ends meet. But if you are in a situation where you don't need the extra income, where you're making more than you need, and you commit to proportionate giving, one of the joys that that unleashes in you is the capacity to bless people through what you have, your talents and your resources. Another benefit of this that may not be as obvious is that no matter how much money you make now or in the future, if you commit to proportionate giving, you can ensure that you are always dependent on God. Some of you have heard me share before. When I graduated from seminary, the first job I took as a full-time pastor was as a church startup guy. Church planter is what we call it in church circles. I was starting a brand new church. The monthly salary was $200 per month. And I was attracted to this job because of the salary, in part. I thought, I've learned all about the theory of the Bible, about how God provides. I want to see if this actually works in real life. And God proved himself faithful. The story's a bit more embarrassing, but I remember just before getting married, a couple of months before getting married, I was talking to my fiance, Sakiko, on the phone. She was in Tokyo. I was here in Vancouver. And during the course of the conversation, Sakiko casually mentioned, "You know, after we get married, I suppose we'll start looking for a house to buy." And then I said, "You know, I don't think that will happen for us. And here's why. You see, houses in Vancouver are really expensive." And she said, "How can that be? Such a big country, so few people." I said, "Well, maybe compared to Tokyo, they're not as expensive, but believe me, by North American standards, houses in the city of Vancouver are expensive." Then I took a deep breath and I said, "Besides, I have virtually no savings." And then Sakiko said, "Are you really Japanese?" I said, "Genetically, but not in that way." And then I was backpedaling and I said, this is true. I said, "You know, here's the situation. You see, our church is in the middle of this rebuilding campaign, and I've encouraged people to give generously. I want to give generously too. So every time I get a little bit of extra money that's unexpected or a bit of surplus, I just give it to this building fund." I don't know if I actually said this or just thought it, but I said, "Here's the upside of all this. As we get married, we have the opportunity, the great opportunity, to depend on God for our finances." I was vetting this material past Sakiko last night in anticipation of today, and she said, "And that was the hardest time of my life." You know, joking, but partly serious. And then I just fed some other lines, and I said, "But you know, we've always had more than enough." And then she said, "That's a matter of opinion." I said, "Well, maybe not visibly more than enough in our bank account, but we've always had more than enough with God, our great infinite sponsor." And then I said, "And I would never want to be in a place as a family where we have so much that we no longer need to trust God for our future." And that she wholeheartedly agreed. That's part of the gift of proportionate giving. If you were here last Sunday at our AGM, you know that by the grace of God and through your generosity, we are in a healthy place financially. We don't have any debt. But if one of you were to come up to me after the service and say, I want to offer a $100 million gift to 10th Avenue Church, whereby we would set up an endowment that would generate $5 million a year for your annual operational needs, I would have to say, after talking to our board of elders, thank you, but no. Because that would place us in a very dangerous position financially. I went to seminary in Boston, in New England, and I've seen too many churches with beautiful buildings. And they have this multi-million dollar endowment that makes them think that they don't need to trust God for their future. And they are dying spiritually. We would have to decline that because we always want to be in a place where we are dependent on God. And proportionate giving and decumulating and desiring less puts us in that privileged and at times painful position. Our friends at Advent Conspiracy tell us that during this Christmas season, our society will spend $500 billion on Christmas gifts. And I think that a big chunk of that was spent this past Friday during the Black Friday sales. Many of those gifts, frankly, are not going to be needed by the people who receive them and not even liked. I'm not saying don't buy gifts. I will buy gifts this Christmas, some gifts, and it can be a wonderful expression of care for people. So I'm not saying that. But let's remember that the true spirit of Christmas is not expressed in presence with a T, but in presence with a C. When Christ came, he didn't come to give us some material present with a bow on it, but he came to give us his presence and God's presence. And so we embrace the true spirit of Christmas as we follow in the footsteps of the Christ who is so connected to God and so uplifted by his treasure in God, his friendship with his Father, that he desired less of material things. And by desiring less, his appetite for God grew and grew. Desire less so that you desire more of him, more of God. The true spirit of Christmas is embodied in the one who decumulated so that he would have more space for God, his Father, and the people around him. He decluttered. He simplified his life. And the true spirit of Christmas is embodied in the one who donated his very best, his very life, so that we might know life in all its fullness. And if you're here and you want to follow that path, the path of Christ toward the simple, generous life, as Andrew mentioned earlier in the service, if you don't know families in need, we have some families in need. And on the Christmas tree, there are these paper bulbs. And it was such a great problem. We sold out, so to speak, of all the bulbs for refugee families that we're connected to through Journey Home and through LiveWire, our after-school program. But we still have some bulbs available for people who come to our homeless shelter ministry. So if you want to pick one up and put together a simple hamper for a homeless person, you can do that if you'd like. And if you're like me and you have friends in your life that you would like to give a gift to, but you can't think of what to buy them because they don't really need anything, let me introduce my favorite new Christmas catalog to you. It's not the Sears catalog, but the World Vision catalog. I love this. I use it every year. So for example, if you want, you could buy 3 soccer balls. It's also online. You can buy a hard copy. You can pick up a hard copy in the back afterwards at the welcome table, also online. But for example, you can give 3 soccer balls for kids in Africa. That'd be a gift. $30 for $30. You could purchase a piglet for a family. Yeah. This piglet could either figuratively or literally bring home the bacon. $60. And all these gifts you can give in honor of someone else. So you can just do it in their name. Or you could give a goatlet. I'm not sure if that's a word, goatlet. But you could give a goatlet that could become an economic engine for a family, a community, for $100 in an impoverished, developing country. Will you walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and be so filled with the joy of God that you'll desire less things you don't need? Will you so embrace the Christ of Christmas that you decumulate so that you have more space for Christ and the people that God has brought into your life? And will you follow in the way of Christ by donating, by giving your very best, mirroring the one who gave it all? And as you do that, you will find that not only is your life simpler and that you have more space for God and people, but you'll also find that by simplifying your life, others can simply live. Walk in this path and know that you are following in the way of the one who simplified his life in the ultimate way so that we might know life in all its fullness here and in the age to come. Let's pray together. Do you sense an invitation from God to follow the way of Christ? To desire less stuff you really don't need and stuff you can't keep? And in the words of one of my heroes, to respond to the call of the one who says, he is no fool and she is no fool, who gives up what they can never keep to gain something they can never lose. Let God know that you're going to move in that direction if that's your heart. And this will be your gift to him this Christmas. The gift of you. And we pray these things in the name of our friend Jesus Christ, the one who is our way, our truth, and our life. Amen.